Okay, we're going to turn to the scriptures, but I think what I want to do first is turn to the back of our bulletin. We have a memory verse, a fighter verse for this week from Galatians 5, 24 to 25. So if you have that with you, I'd like us to recite that together. We haven't done that yet, but we said we were going to do this and make it as a part of our time together reciting the scriptures. And we've been working our way through this last year, this letter, 1 Corinthians, letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. He's written a previous letter, at least one other letter to them. He's in a letter-writing dialogue with this church at the time. This would be somewhere in the middle of the 50s in the first century. He's writing from the city of Ephesus. And they're walking or sailing that letter back and forth and over to the city of Corinth, to the west of Ephesus, and they come back and they dialogue with some questions and some information back to him, and he's sending back, and this is definitely snail mail going back and forth, but it is great material. It is inspired by God, this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we are. And I'm going to read for us the whole chapter, but we're only going to cover the first couple of verses. This is going to be, I'm looking forward to this chapter. It's the beginning of a whole section of three chapters on the subject of liberty, Christian liberty. I'm looking forward to this just to have these words and these instructions before us as an encouragement and a correction maybe, and maybe a reproof, maybe a warning. And a caution to us Christians, especially in a church like ours, in a time like ours. So let me read to begin. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, here's a great chapter on this subject. Specifically, food offers to idols. That's meat that is a dedication to the idols of Corinth. But that's not really the issue. The issue here is liberty, Christian freedoms, and then the ones that aren't so at free or at such freedom to do what you think you're free to do, and thus are offended by what another Christian may feel and believes they're free to do. This is an issue where we call them the gray areas, where there are gray areas within the Christian life we have to make decisions about, and we have to be cautious about making decisions there because of how it might affect another brother in a negative way. And so this chapter and this topic is very important, very relevant to us. It's a new chapter in the discussion that we've been going so far. Chapter 7 was about marriage, and now we make a sudden shift because he's answering another question. So he's finished his discussion about marriage and about whether it be right to remarry or right to get married or right to get a divorce or whatever it is that is going on in a particular Corinthian Christian's mind and his circumstances in his life at that time, and Paul's giving them counsel. He's finished that, and now he moves to another question, another subject that was brought to him. And this subject is the subject of Christian liberty or freedoms, and it's going to cover chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and the first verse of chapter 11, where he concludes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So three chapters, which means this is a very important subject for the Corinthians in this day, very important subject for Christians in the first century, that he would take so much time and so much explanation and discussion and correction and help to address this matter. Some Christians, those who are older in the faith, have less issues with things having to do with what other believers believe are very important to them, and so there's a difference of opinion about how a Christian should participate in certain activities. We would say one that have less of an issue are the stronger brothers. The others who have a greater issue or are a lot more concerned about it and are much more sensitive to that, Paul calls the weaker brothers. It does not mean necessarily that this person is less a Christian than the other. They're both believers. The question could have to do with maturity, could have to do with how much they've been taught and how much the other has not been taught, and certainly has to do with how long a person has been a Christian and how long this other one has probably only been a Christian for weeks, maybe months. And so there's a distinction between the two and how they come at each other regarding a particular subject. Now, the subject that he draws up is a question that is posed to him having to do with meat, food that was offered to idols. In an idol factory like Corinth, this would be an everyday issue. And so he wants to answer that question and help them. This is an indictment. He's going to, in this chapter, really go after one of the two groups, the stronger ones, the stronger believers, the ones who feel much more freedom to do certain things. He's going to indict them against a loveless, know-it-all attitude. And I want to show that to you. So we're going to talk to this evening, first three verses here, loveless know-it-alls, the loveless know-it-alls. Knowledge is the issue that he brings up. Knowledge, love, and conscience in these 13 verses. Knowledge, he begins from the start, where he says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, knowledge is never an end of itself. Knowing, understanding. Knowledge is a path to a specific destination, that we love God, that we worship God, that we serve God. Knowledge helps us do that better. We're to be lovers of the kingdom of God. We're to be lovers of our brother. We're to be lovers of Christ. We're going to be lovers of truth. We're to be lovers of the church, not lovers of self, not lovers of how much smarter than we are and how much better we are, or how much more spiritual we are. We're not to be like that. We're not to have that type of zeal or passion. There's a goal in mind, and knowledge helps us get there. We need a greater love for God, a greater love for other believers, a greater love for the lost. And if not having that, then there is a problem, even though we have knowledge. The Corinthians had information. These particular Corinthians, the stronger ones, had information. They had knowledge, but they had it without affections. They had learning, but they had learning without love, and it was causing them to sever and create divisions within the church and stunted their growth as believers, as individuals. So that knowledge was not helping them. It should, but it was not because of their heart attitude. And who among us really is able to live up all that we know? We know a lot. In a church like ours, how much we've committed ourselves to the truth and teaching and doctrine and Bible study and Bible reading, and we fill our minds with knowledge and we want to know more and more, and we come to find out the more we know, we never arrive. We still need to know more, and there's much more to know. It's a well that has no bottom to it. And if not having that, then there's a great issue. If we don't have knowledge, we're just getting started, and knowledge is a good thing. Does your heart need to catch up with your head is the question. You might have all this knowledge. Where's your heart? Where's your passion? Has what you have been learning in the Bible been ignited in your heart, inflaming your soul for greater passion for Jesus Christ? That's the issue that is to play here. Those who have full heads but have empty hearts are those whose spiritual lives are cold, indifferent to the things of God, and those are the ones that Paul is speaking to here in chapter 8. You've got knowledge, but that knowledge puffs up. That knowledge gives you a balloon, and it just blows up like a balloon. Your head is full, your heart is small, your heart is cold, and your heart is not connected to your brain. And that is a problem. So we want to talk about that this evening. These Christians were not loving to the extent that God had desired them. So this evening, let's look at the first three verses. And I just want to highlight four headings of the first three verses, especially in verse 1. Verse 1, we're introduced to the issue at question, I'll call it, where he says, now concerning, and that's a key word, now concerning, that's a signal for us, because we've seen that phrase before. If you back up with me to verse 1 of chapter 7, how does that begin? Now concerning what? The matters about which you wrote. Okay, so now he's addressing to them an answer to a question they had posed to him. They'd sent a question to him. Actually, they'd sent a list of questions to him, and he's now answering all the questions. He addresses the first question here in chapter 7, having to do with men and women, marriage, and the relationships that he discussed in that whole chapter. So he answers that question or series of questions. I think it would be more like a series of questions, because he says again in verse 25, same chapter, now concerning the betrothed. And so he's speaking to a question regarding those who are engaged to be married. Before, he's probably speaking to married people. And so there's questions around that subject and around that area, and he's answering them. Now he comes to chapter 8. Here's another question that he is answering. Now concerning what? The issue of food offered to idols. So they asked a question. We got a problem in our church. We're obviously the Corinthian church. We're in the city of Corinth. There's idol temples everywhere, and there are practices that we're all familiar with and idolatry. And we as Christians are struggling with how we relate to each other and relate to this culture around us, whether we have freedoms in regard to things having to do with their idolatry. Like, for example, the meat that is sold in the marketplace. Why would that be an issue? Well, because some meat that's sold in the marketplace was beforehand offered to idols as an offering to the gods, and they took a portion of it, gave it to the priests, or burned that, and the other portion was the priest's possession, and they either decided to eat it or turn it around and resell it in the marketplace and to make a little bit of money off of that. And they would sell it at a reduced price, and so you can get some real cheap meat as compared to the other meat that would be offered by the butchers. You can get it, but the problem was it was this stuff that had gone through this circuit of idolatry and the priesthood and the temple, and we're buying it from the temple. Can we do this? Is it all right to buy that meat? Is it all right to eat that meat, Paul? Some, the stronger, said, sure it is. The weaker said, are you crazy? Why would we have anything to do with this idolatry? And so there was a division in the body of Christ over this subject. Now, just so you understand, there is no command in the Scripture to tell us specifically about whether to eat food that was sacrificed to an idol or not, yay or nay. These chapters don't tell us a specific command that, no, you shouldn't be doing this, yes, you should be doing this. So there's not a command that's a black and white to them. This was an issue of wisdom, and there is a rule that's going to be applied here, a principle he's going to say. The issue of your knowledge needs to go directly to the issue of love. Loving your brother, preferring your brother. That's what's going to rule this, not whether I eat meat or not. So this is the issue and this is the question. Now concerning, and the lists are out there. There's going to be another question he's going to address after this one, chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts. So this is how the latter half of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is developed for us. He's answering these questions and these issues that have created a division in the church, created problems and created arguments, and some were in this camp and the others were in that camp, and they couldn't find a way to resolve that amongst the leadership, and so they appealed to Paul to help them out. That's the issue at question. Now, just to understand what it's like to grow up there, meat. Any woman, any wife, any mother, we go to the marketplace. There's meat for sale. We need meat to provide for the family. And actually, there's a fellowship that's going to happen after church on Sunday. And we're going to have, 30, 40 people from the body of Christ here. And we're going to have this love feast. I need some food. I need to prepare that food. And I've got a limited amount of money, so I need to go and find some good meat and good food and vegetables. But there's some cheaper stuff around the corner behind the temple. Can I go buy that? And some did, and others didn't. But they needed to go out and purchase some meat, and they did. And there was two options there. There was the meat that you can buy from the butchers at premium price, or there's meat that you can buy that was kind of went through the circuit that's left over that the priests didn't want to take to themselves, and they sold, and they were half price or whatever their price. It was cheaper. It was easier to get. And thus, then you have the question, should I just buy that meat? Why not? What's the big deal? What would be holding me up? Now, the new Christian in Corinth, let's say he's a new believer after about a month. So he's about a month out of going to the idol's temple, participating in the feasts, participating in the immorality there, bowing down to these priests of their temple and honoring them and serving them and giving his offerings to them. He sees how it's all done. He knows how idolatry happens. He watches the offerings that are given there. Slaughtered animals and food, and they would be given over to these gods, and the gods would take them, and the way they would do that, they would burn these, just pretty similar to what the Jews would do, burning their sacrifices. The idolatry would do the same. They would burn this as an offering to God. Some of it they would do that, a portion. The other portion they would set aside to provide for the priesthood and the prostitutes and whatever else was there that was serving in that temple. And so the new Christian is very aware of this. The old Christian is aware of this. Everybody is aware of this. They have this background. Everything in his life as a non-believer would have been connected to idolatry. Temple worship, priesthoods, immorality, offerings, prayers, incense, all the bells, all the whistles, all the smells, all the music, all the customs, all the traditions tied into this background, this lifestyle that he now considers an abomination, right? He's now a Christian. He has turned from that. An example of this is the Thessalonians. Real quick over there to show you in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, where God commends the Thessalonians for this. Verse 4, chapter 1, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And now you guys know, if you were with us in this morning's Sunday school and the lesson about the gospel and the power of God in salvation and the work of God in salvation, here's an example of that power. It's a great amount of power that the gospel came into these idol worshippers' lives, and it transformed them. And it showed by what? They turn from that idolatry. They turn and serve the one true living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did not live that way. They were repulsed by that lifestyle and they ran from it. They repented from that. So this is what a new Christian would look like. He's just wiped his life clean of anything that would be a resemblance of the old life of idolatry. The smells and bells and whistles. This is kind of similar to what I experienced when I came to the Lord and I turned and I was a Catholic all my life and there was a break there. The smells, the incense, the statues, the prayers, just the liturgy, everything that was a practice of that just showed this element of, though it had the Christian side to it, there was the offerings to the statues, the form of idolatry, the form of false religion there that was showing itself as Christian. And it was just this that I turned from and said, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to be bowing down to a statue. I don't want to be offering a prayer to a supposed saint or to Mary or to an angel. I don't want to be doing these things that just, to me, were, this is not what the Bible tells me to do. I just want to disassociate with that and disconnect from that. And so you have this. This is the new believer. He's turned. He's become a Christian. And to become a Christian meant that all that would be of his previous life is left behind and a new spiritual religious life has begun and you would see the difference. It was not a mix. It was not this messed up perspective where, yeah, you kind of add Christianity to your old paganism and so you got this syncretized type of religion here. There's a turning from the idols and a turning to Christ alone. Literally, everything around them would be in the past associated in their minds to that vain idolatry. Everything in their life right now that they walk down the street, that's that idolatry. And so they have this distance that they have pulled themselves from that. I don't want to be associated with that anymore. And so they're, for some, the temptation and lure to that past abomination was very close and disgusting and repulsive to them. Anything associated with that would be repulsive to them. They wouldn't want to even touch it. Thus, the issue of meat sacrificed to idol was a huge issue to the church for the new believer. How can we have anything to do with that? I left that behind. I turned from that stuff. I don't want to be associated with that. We shouldn't be associated with that. Let's have a vote in our church and let's all vote down anything having to do with any of that and not having food sacrificed to idols, even on our plates, in our houses, in our private home. I mean, this is the reaction that you would see. It might seem that big of a deal. It might not be for us, but for them it's huge. It's three chapters worth here. So there was a division that was going on over this question and the issue at stake here. And the rub was the weaker believers then, new believers. They hadn't set down their roots in the Lord yet. They hadn't learned a lot from the Scriptures yet. They haven't developed knowledge, understanding. They haven't been reading their Bibles. They hadn't had the time to yet. They're just learning now. And the older believers have a lot of it. And the older believers then, with that knowledge, are able to have freedom. They would understand what they're able to do and what they're not able to do. These new believers, they're just reacting right now. Nothing new in their past, everything new, fresh, it's all Jesus, and that's all I want. I just want purity in my life, wiped clean of the old life. And so the new believers wouldn't have the freedoms and the liberties, they wouldn't really know exactly what that's like yet. They want just black and white right now. That's what we want. And so when they go to dinner, and they go to the fellowship with the believers, and we all sit down, and this is great, new believers, old believers, people discipling each other, time of worship, we have this love feast where we love one another and we give thanks to God for this food, and then they bring out the food. And guess what gets laid down before them? A plate full of meat. And they think, where'd that meat come from? Start asking, where'd this meat come from? Where'd you buy that meat? Oh, we got a really great deal. Around the corner right behind the temple. Okay, I'm out of here. I can't believe we're doing this. I can't believe you guys are actually serving this. It smells bad already to me. I can't handle this. We're out of here. And you have an immediate division. This is how it would be. They'd have the memories flooding to them about their idolatry. They have the associate. It's just raw to them. So the issue is very, very important. They would be invited to a Christian fellowship and they're offended right away because of some meat that is laid down on the table that they were asked to eat, and they would see other believers eat that meat. They wanted nothing to do with it. They would withdraw. This is an issue now of unity in the church. All about the issue of meat that was offered to idols by pagans that had nothing to do with this particular fellowship and this church. The older believers would claim freedom. We can eat that. There's no big deal. Idols don't exist. They're just pieces of stone. There's nothing about this, nothing contaminating about this meat. And the new believers, are you crazy? I've seen it. It has all the fingerprints and all of the association of what's repulsive and abomination to me. How can we eat this? This is demon meat. This is idolatrous meat. This is worldly meat. How could you eat that stuff? Let's just eat the other stuff. Let's pay the price. And so the argument starts. Or just a division. That's the issue at stake. This is what's going on in this whole section as we walk our way through. And you can understand as you read, as I read for you the end of this chapter, what's happening here, where they're sitting down and those who have knowledge are eating in an idol's temple, and the others would see this, their conscience is weak. Am I okay to eat that? If I eat that, I'm sinning against God. I'm participating in idolatry, and so there is the question. Second heading is the insistence of the strong believer. What Paul does here is he quotes the stronger believer. Now, the stronger believer, again, this is the one who has a lot of knowledge. This is the one who's been taught well, sitting under Paul's teaching probably. He's learned the scriptures. He's got a lot of discernment, a lot of training, a lot of wisdom in his mind about the Christian faith. And with that knowledge, it enables him to understand where his freedoms are. And understanding that, and you would know that, you've broadened out now beyond where the new believer is. There's a lot of things I can do because I know I'm not offending God by doing this. There's no command here. I'm free to do this. Here's the strong believer that is brought up, and he quotes the strong believer's argument. Verse 1. If you have an ESV Bible, you would see it in quotation marks. NASB does not have the quotation marks, but he does quote here, as he has earlier in this book. He says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge." He's not saying this including himself. When he says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge," what Paul is doing is quoting the crowd of strong believers. We all know that all of us possess knowledge. We know that. We all possess this knowledge, and we have knowledge, and we know what's right and wrong. We're free to do this. And this is the insistence of the strong believer. He insists that it is okay to eat this. We have knowledge. We got this. We figured this out. And so in repeating this statement here, what he's doing is basically saying, now, you guys say this. You stronger believers are saying these things. Your knowledge, front and center, is part of the problem. We all know, all of us possess knowledge. We got understanding. We got it all up here in the brain, in the mind. And the question is, what is this knowledge which they're claiming to have? Verse 4 tells us what that knowledge is. Jump ahead to verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, here we go again, we know that an idol has no real existence. Notice the quotation marks. And that there is no God but one. Now, Paul would agree with those, but he's, again, quoting them. Quoting the one group known as the stronger believer, and this is their argument. This is the reason why they have freedom. This is what they're going to insist upon the weaker brother, the other brothers, to follow their lead. We're free to do this. We know this. Idols have no real existence. They don't exist. There is no God except the God above that we serve. And so we're free to do this. We're not offending a particular God, or neither are we participating in the activities of another God. They don't even exist. There's no contamination here. It's all a smoke screen. We're free to do this. It's just meat. There's only one God. There isn't any God that can be connected spiritually to this because there is no reality there, is the insistence. And since we're Christians, we're above that. God's grace is more powerful than sin and satanic lies of idolatry. We've been set free from those constraints and fears. We should be free to do whatever we want, so long as we're not breaking any clear biblical command, and there is no biblical command here, and so you see the knowledge is working. They know this. They can go verse, chapter, book, and they'd be able to tell the younger believer, listen, you just don't understand. You just don't have the knowledge. You don't have the discernment. We do follow our lead. We're good. And there's no command about meat bought in a pagan marketplace, sold to the people who dwell in the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. There really is no command there. And so with this knowledge came an air of superiority. So he's quoting them to show that they feel superior. They're thinking superior. It's an element of pride here. There's an insensitivity in them toward the weaker brother. You're the problem, you weaker brother. Get back in here. Let's eat together. Let's fellowship. Watch, you'll eat that meat. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. Demons aren't going to show up on the table or anything like it. It's okay. Just get in here. And so there's an insensitivity in their attitudes. Sometimes you can be right. You can be so right that you're wrong. You're wrong in your approach. And there's a growing element in this church of this self-importance and power over that brother, this superiority over that brother. And so knowledge is what was driving them. But it was not knowledge from the heart. I'm not thinking about how their actions were offending or hurting their brother. They were just thinking, why are you hurt? Why are you offended? You shouldn't be. Quit fooling around. Quit being so immature. Just get back on track and let us help you. They're more concerned about being right, more concerned about being doctrinally astute, instead of being what? Loving. Sensitive to your younger brother. Sensitive to his conscience. Being compassionate towards them. Being helpful to them. Being a good example to them. Being the one who comes alongside of the faint-hearted and the weak to help them, help give them strength. They just said, here, just get on the cart and we'll just take it from here. And they didn't care about this man's actual learning and growth. They were just willing to offend him. And so this is the problem. This is the insistence that Paul is now correcting. Then the end of that verse is the indictment. So they insist on this. We've got knowledge. And then the indictment against the know-it-alls. We know it all. Paul says this, and here's the famous phrase. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This knowledge puffs up in pride, but love is what builds up. See, we want to build them up. If they're the weaker brother, what do you do with weaker brothers? You strengthen them. How do you do that? You edify them. You build them up. Your knowledge is puffing yourself up in pride. But if you love them, you can use your knowledge in your love to build them up. So he's indicting these know-it-alls. They're allowing their greater knowledge to become arrogant know-it-alls. It's important that we all need knowledge, by the way. He's not saying knowledge is bad. Now, some would take this verse, say, there, see, you guys are too much into your Bibles. You care too much about doctrine. Excuse me. You're way too much book people. We should be more spiritual. We should be more about charity and doing good works and just put your Bibles away. And I've been accused, and others have been accused, of committing bibliolatry. That is, you're turning your Bible into an idol and you're making too much of it. And you've heard these accusations, and Paul would not agree with that. He's not saying knowledge is bad. Knowledge is actually good. It's just that knowledge alone, without love, is what puffs you up. It's what puffs you up. See, knowledge is what we all need. The more we know, the more it will do what? It should humble us to know more about God, to know more about the gospel, to know more about Christ, know more about how sinful we are, how undeserving of His goodness and His grace we are. That should result in humility, not puffing up. True knowledge would go that way. It's intended to humble us. The more you learn, the more you realize how little you know, right? And as you grow in the knowledge of the death and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lower you get, and the bigger and greater and mightier God gets. So, God gave us knowledge. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. He gave us teachers to teach us so that we can learn. He commended them for having that knowledge. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. There's a commending of having knowledge there. It's spiritual richness to have such knowledge. We don't want to say, I don't need any more knowledge because they just puff me up. That's the wrong perspective. That church I'm going to there, I'm not going to go there because they have too much knowledge. Who would say that? Who would say that? I mean, we want to know more. We want to grow. He never blesses ignorance. He never blesses a lie. He always blesses where truth is and knowledge. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, you probably know these verses in Isaiah chapter 5 in verse 13. The Lord says this through the prophet, therefore my people go into exile for what? Lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. They're going into exile because of their lack of knowledge. Well, what do we mean by that? They're going into this exile because they have rejected truth and knowledge, and thus they're empty in knowledge. The book of Hosea, you would know this passage in Hosea chapter 4 in verse 6. The Lord says, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also reject and forget your children. And so there's this movement back in the time of the exiles where they rejected the true knowledge of God and the truth. Why? They weren't listening to the prophets. They weren't reading their law. They weren't obeying the law. They rejected knowledge. So there's a place, there's a good place for knowledge. We don't have too much of it. We need more of it. John 8:32 says the truth will set you free. It'll set you free. That knowledge of the truth will set you free from bondage as a prisoner of sin and prisoner of Satan. So the first activity the church established was devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the teaching and the understanding of truth. Knowledge, therefore, is a good thing. What is Paul saying, though, when he says knowledge puffs up? If knowledge of the truth is necessary, why is it in such a negative light here? This is knowledge without application. This is head knowledge without living the truth. What if someone has said, there's an 18 inches difference between what is true knowledge from true Christian faith. And what's that 18 inches from your head to your heart? You get it in the heart, and a true Christian faith is walked according to true knowledge. But if it never gets there, you have a puffed up, prideful situation. Knowledge then does puff up. Knowledge without love is a dangerous thing because you know enough to be dangerous. It hurts others. You start beating others with your Bible knowledge. You start beating others with what you know without any love, any compassion. You get argumentative. You're always needing to be right about everything. It turns off everyone and runs roughshod over people. It's that know-it-all attitude that people don't like. And they say, listen, I understand. I understand you know these things. That's important. I just don't want to be a part of the conversation here because you're just plowing over people with your know-it-all attitude. The old adage, people don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care, is true in this sense. So important that if you jump ahead in the book of Corinthians to chapter 13 with the subject of spiritual gifts could be misused and abused without love. And they needed love. And therefore they can do all these things in the name of the Lord. Without love, you're just a noisy gong, clanging cymbal, you're accomplishing nothing. Same goes with knowledge. You got all this head knowledge, but it doesn't get into the heart. It doesn't activate a zealous love for the Lord and love for others. Your love, your knowledge will puff you up. And someone has said that these guys, these know-it-alls, have no grace, have no love, have no compassion, have no mercy. They're harmful to the unity of the church. They know too much, or they actually know so much. They got nothing in their heart that all that knowledge becomes like a porcupine, hugging a porcupine. You know what that's about. I don't know if anybody's tried to hug a porcupine, they would say this, you got a lot of points. But you're hurting me the closer you get to me with your points. That's the issue. These are the puffed up ones. These are the ones who have no heart love in them. They thought they knew, verse 32, but actually their knowledge is not true knowledge. Verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, and the emphasis on imagine, you think you know something. You think you got it all figured out. You think you've got this Christian life figured out and you're just carrying on in your knowledge, but you're not considering your place in the body of Christ and the issue of compassion and love and care and the welfare of others and humility. You imagine that you know something. And then he says, he does not yet know as he ought to know. This is a play on words. He's got knowledge, but really he doesn't know what he ought to know. He imagines he's got all this knowledge, but that knowledge doesn't help him because he is like a person who is ignorant. It's a great play on words. What they knew was doctrine, but they didn't know was how to be gracious, how to be kind, how to be yielding to others. And if they're not that, then really their knowledge is worthless. It's bad. It's dangerous. Always right about everything, having the last word about everything, someone who thinks that he really knows everything, mastered everything, has all the answers, he's arrived so far as knowledge is concerned, yet he's completely blind to the immaturity of his character. And his character is just hard to associate with, and thus it creates problems more than it does unity and care and the building up and edifying of one another in the congregation. So this is an important indictment against the know-it-alls. He does not know that he does not know. That's the issue. You do not know that you have not applied it to your own life. You don't know the most basic truth about life, about love in your life. You don't know your own arrogance. You don't know your own insensitivity. You don't know how to love others. He's got a book knowledge, but no self-knowledge that leads them to apply these truths as regards to other people. This is a bad place to be. This is the indictment. So Paul is saying, look, there's a whole segment of you in Corinth. You've got great knowledge, but you're misusing it. You've got to work on your heart. Get that knowledge in your heart and use it now to edify the other person. And that's done through the principle of love. Love. This person is important to me. This person I need to care about. This person I need to lay my life down to serve and help and build up. And this may be an older believer. The stronger ones typically are the ones who've been in the Lord longer, but even though he may know a lot more, he is immature and imbalanced when it comes to what he knows in his mind and what he does from his heart. Okay, so that's the indictment. That's something we want to repent from. We want to change. We want to open up whatever it is that's stopping what's in my brain getting into my heart and let that flow through. And that takes us to the imperative. Lastly, imperative principle for all. Verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Again, playing on the words of knowledge and knowing. If anyone loves God, and this is the Christian, if he's a Christian, he is known by God. Now, why does he pick that word, known by God? And this is obviously not referring to the puffed up knowledge of just head knowledge of God. God is not that way. God is perfect in his character, perfect in his love, and perfect in his knowledge. He is omniscient. And yet God in his perfection, all of that is in balance. And the way he responds to us is perfect balance and is expressed in love. In loving the Christian, the child. See, what is the most important thing in the Christians, in the Corinthians' life, and therefore our lives here, is this, that we are known by God. Anyone who claims to have knowledge, referring to these stronger brothers in the Lord, this is what really matters. Does your knowledge cause you to love God more? Does your knowledge cause you to have a love for God? The truth must cause you to love God. Therefore, he says, if anyone loves God, stronger believer, do you love God? That's the imperative. It's about your love of God and ultimately will be the love of your brother. If you love God, you'll love your brother. It must cause you that. Theology is intended to be doxology. The more we learn about God, the more we should worship God, the more we should desire God, the more we should give glory to God, the more we should love Him. That's where knowledge should take them. Instead of puffing them up, it debases them and humbles them and turns them into lovers of God. This is part of the reason why we're going through this Behold Your God material. The more we truly know about God, the more it will shape and develop your character into how you ought to be as a Christian. How you recognize yourself, how you recognize sin, how you recognize your responsibility towards God, and your love and worship and fear of God will develop and grow. It's a primary feature. Your knowledge of God will result in all other things flowing out of your heart, and your love for God will show that, a pure love. Your knowledge of the truth must lead you to the love of God more and more. Otherwise, it will cause you to become arrogant. The more you know, if it doesn't lead you to love God more, then you are loving self more or loving something else more. So knowledge is only a means to a greater end, and that should be to love God. And if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That statement, he is known by God, tells us it is actually God who is initiating. God knows you, and as a result, you love him. That word know, by the way, is not just head knowledge. It's the word that means this knowing in a loving manner. It's where we get the word foreknowledge, where God foreknows the believer. That doesn't mean that he knew us beforehand like foresight. It means he's determined to know us in a relationship first. Thus, we reciprocate in our love towards him. He knows us in a loving manner. We respond back to loving him. This is the imperative for every Christian. This is how it operates. Love is the principle. Knowledge leads to that love, and that should flesh itself out into the Christian relationship with the brothers. Therefore, you got a weaker brother, you love God, you should love your brother. Don't let your knowledge puff up and be insensitive and careless towards him. He desires us, and desires in us that the knowledge that we acquire is leading us to love. That is the imperative. That is the goal. This is a primary relational attribute that is the rule of the Christian body. So, knowledge, and then love, and then we'll see the conscience as we work through that next principle. So let me just give you, as we close here tonight, just starting on this, I'm going to give you 3 points of application. What do we do with this now? What we've learned here about the culture and the context of idolatry and new believers and wrestling with this subject of food offered to idols and the stronger believer whose principal calling is to let his love flow into his heart, out of his heart, with a loving response as he loves God and to love others. What do we do with this? First, application. There must be full heads. We're not trying to create an anti-intellectual movement within the church. Knowledge and knowing God is not going to result in you sinning. It shouldn't. Full heads means we must acquire knowledge. We need to know God more. We need to know truth more. But we're not to be know-it-alls. See, no one can be saved without knowledge. No one can grow as a Christian without knowledge. So attend Bible study. Sit under biblical preaching. Read your word every day. Fill your mind. Fill it up to the full about the knowledge of the Christian truth and biblical instruction and biblical theology and biblical knowledge. This is a good thing. There's an intention with that. There's a goal with that. It should lead you to greater things. It's secondary to the greater thing, to love and to worship God, but it leads you towards that, and that's why you need it. So fill your minds with good biblical knowledge. Second application. First is there must be full heads. Second, there must be full hearts. Full hearts. Full hearts, because what we know to be true in our heads must filter down into our soul, into the very fabric of our lives, into our hearts. Let it change you and act upon it. Obey it, keep it, and love it. Many people fail to grow in their spiritual lives, as I said, by a distance of 18 inches. It stays here, it never gets into the soul, and changes you. What's in the head needs to be in the heart. Let it fill your heart. There must be wisdom to applying knowledge and growing in discernment. What are the implications of what I know? What does it mean on my life? What's the insight that I need here? What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit doing with this truth that I'm learning? What's the sin that He's convicting me of that I need to repent of now and repent? What's the confession of sin? What's the emptying of my heart of sinful attitudes and sinful ways so that I can fill it with truth and obedience and love and these things that are what God desires? If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to show you how the knowledge of the truth leads to a full heart. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. There's the sin that needs to get out of our heart. Remove that. How? Why? In verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that is, that by it you may grow up into salvation, and if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so there is the Word of God filling your heart. There is sin cast out of the heart, and then you longing for this and loving this truth to transform and renew your mind and be your new attitude. So fill your heart. You must have full hearts. So what sin is in your life there? What attitudes, what choices, what actions, what priorities that must be forsaken in order that what is in your head will have a free flow into your heart and make your character new? This is what you need. And that comes from what you fill your mind with, the truth. Third, last application, full heads, full hearts. One more, very important. There must be full humility. Full humility. All of this must happen, and it starts with that statement there. He says, listen, knowledge puffs up, so that what should we do? If I'm getting puffed up, humble myself, right? This cannot happen, the head filled into the heart full, leading to a Christian life of sanctity. That cannot happen if I let pride get in the way and I'm not humble. Pride will stop that right away. See, this activity of filling my mind with truth and filling my heart with application of truth, it must bring us lower and lower before God's grace and the cross and Christian ministry and our calling as servants. We've got to be humble people. The more lowly of mind we are, the more the character of Christ will come through. The more we learn about the cross, about grace, about the slavery, the service that we have to the Lord, we belong to Him, He has bought us with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. The more we understand we are the branches in the vine, we can do nothing without Him. I mean, we learn that from the Scriptures, right? And that just results, and it should result in humility, humbleness, and thankfulness, and gratitude. See, our knowledge should always drive us to full humility before the Lord. There cannot be arrogance, there cannot be pride. You could probably switch this around. Start with humility, then full heads, then full hearts. It all goes together. Full heads, full hearts, full humility. This is how you'll be able to apply this and learn and not become a know-it-all. Nothing so repulsive amongst Christians when you get a know-it-all in here who's just rampaging and roughshod over the flock and causing division. That's not a good thing. We want to repent from those things. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for these words that are convicting for sure, that are words meant to change us, to give us direction in where we should go. Lord, if there are things in my life that You want to expose as a know-it-all, prideful, divisive spirit, then please bring those front and center that we could cast them out and in full repentance humble ourselves to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the truth, and let the truth flow freely to develop and grow and mature the character that we need. We want to be like what we see in Scriptures. We want to be like that. We want to think like that. We want to operate like that every day. We know there's stuff in the way. That's stuff we need to know, Lord, and we need to acknowledge. We need to turn from it. Lord, even in that day, in that church, there were a lot of know-it-alls, and those were the more mature Christians. Those were the stronger believers. Those were the ones who'd been walking with You a lot longer than the others, who had known Paul personally, who had this letter written to them personally. How are we any different? And may we understand and put ourselves in their shoes and understand, wow, how easy it is to become prideful. Prideful is such a good thing. That we're so right that we're wrong. And Lord, help us to not get ahead of ourselves. Help us to know that the imperative, the goal is to love God and love our neighbor and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we pursue that. Pursue that with zeal. Pursue that with humility. We thank you, Lord, for our time we've had in the Word tonight. And bless this throughout the week. And thankful for our friends, our servants in Christ, our fellow servants, the Caseys, as they spend a couple more days in town before they head back home. Bless their ministry there, their outreach. Open up some more doors to them into the lives of people in the village. Folks who recognize them as people of God, as those who know the Word, who walk in a way that is different in the light of Christ and live by different principles of truth and what they're used to, and who appear to serve a different kingdom. And pray, Lord, that you open those doors and those opportunities and give them a means and a place and a time to share the gospel with the lost. We thank you, Lord, that we can participate there, and I pray that you'd give them strength and good health and a long stay in the village. We thank you also for the ministry of Pregnancy Resource Center, Heart to Heart, and their efforts to provide especially those young women who find themselves pregnant and not knowing what to do and not having resources, not having money, not having any goals. And there is a baby. There is a life there, Lord, that we desire to protect and to care for. And I pray that they would have many opportunities this year to rescue the life of unborn children. And we pray that that would be a blessing that we could look back to after this year and give thanks and praise to you. Help them to be wise as they walk this difficult path. We thank you, Lord, for this evening as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks for coming.